Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And let me just say that as you're doing that, I mentioned in Friday's email that this week we are beginning a week of prayer. We do this a couple of times each year. Typically, we like to have a room here in the church where we can pray, and we have a prayer night on Friday evening. Looking forward to getting back to that in a post-pandemic world here in a few months. For now, we're going to be sending you some resources, some ways you can be praying online, via email, via text, some things like that. And it'll be along the lines of what Robbie just encouraged us in, that we would seek the power and the help of God to be his witnesses to our neighbors and to the nations. So I hope you'll engage in that week of prayer with us starting tomorrow. But today we are continuing this series, His Passion, Our Power, and we come to Acts chapter 2. I'll read through verse 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Father, we thank you for your written and inspired and authoritative word. Oh, we pray that you would reveal it to us now by your Spirit, that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There seems to be something about origin stories that captures our attention. There are whole universes of movies dedicated to telling the origin stories of our favorite superheroes, right? We know about how Peter Parker got bitten by a radioactive spider on a science field trip and became Spider-Man. We see movies that tell us about how Bruce Wayne had his parents killed at a young age, and that motivated him to fight crime, and he becomes Batman. We could go on down the list. Steve Rogers joins the Army, signs up for this experimental program that turns him into Captain America. There's a whole industry that captures our attention and our fascinations over and over again with variations on the same story, because they know we're a sucker for these origin stories. I think we see it in our everyday lives too, right? You talk with someone, you meet them for the first time, and inevitably at some point your questions come around to, well, how did you get here? Where are you from? What led you to this moment that we're sharing right now? Researchers have found that when children have a sense of the story of their family, a narrative of family life, how it came to be and what it is, that they actually prove more resilient to the challenge that they face in their lives. One study that was published in 2011 said that teenagers who know and tell the stories of their family show greater overall well-being. Here, let me just quote the abstract from this study. It says, "Narratives of the self are embedded within families in which narrative interaction is a common practice." That's a scientific way of saying when people tell stories in their family. Especially in adolescence, when issues of identity and emotional regulation become key, narratives provide frameworks for understanding self and emotion. Adolescents who tell intergenerational narratives that are rich in intergenerational connections and perspective taking show higher levels of well-being, including better coping skills and lower rates of depression and anxiety. So, this summer, when you're sitting around grandma's back porch and she's telling the old yarn about what dad was like, you know, kids, you got to buckle up and listen because it's all for your good. Another report said that with children, the knowledge of family history is significantly correlated with internal locus of control, higher self-esteem, better family functioning, greater family cohesiveness. I could go on and on and on. Well, the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 2 are the origin story of the church. If we want to have a strong and resilient church family, it's important for us to know our story. And the story of this church does not actually begin in a house in Durwood in the late 70s, as grateful as we are for that moment. The history of this church starts in a house in Jerusalem in 33 AD, when the Holy Spirit filled 120 men and women at around 9 o'clock one morning in June during a busy holiday festival called Pentecost. And that story has three major sections that we'll cover today and over the next couple of weeks. So today in verses 1 through 13, Luke records the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he records snippets of Peter's sermon where he describes what's just happened and why it's significant. And that's in verses 14 through 41. And then he shows the outworking of that coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 42 and following. But this beginning part of the story has two parts. We'll just, to give us some hooks to hang it on, we'll say he describes what happens to the disciples in verses 1 through 4 and what happens through the disciples in verses 5 through 13. So first up, what happened to the disciples that day at Pentecost? Well, just a reminder of the context. So these disciples have been together with Jesus ever since the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. They've been gathering, they've been praying, they've been waiting. He took them out on the Mount of Olives and they saw him ascend into heaven. They come back down off the mountain. They go back to the house where they're staying in Jerusalem. They have what I called last week an apostolic board meeting. They replace Judas with Matthias. And they continue praying and waiting. Now, if you'll bear with me here, one side note from last week. What we heard last week is one of only two accounts in Scripture where someone other than the first 12 apostles are appointed as apostles. So we get it here in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles determine that Matthias will replace Judas. And we get it in Acts chapter 9 when the risen Christ appears to the apostle Paul, who will become the apostle Paul from heaven, and calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In both cases, the qualification is that these people have been witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. So apostle, generally, that word can simply just mean sent one. So there is a sense in which we are all apostles. We are all sent ones of the risen Christ. In Acts 1:8, as Robbie said, we are called to go and be his witnesses. We're called to make disciples. But the people appointed to this office, when Peter stands up in their presence and says, we need to replace one who has a share in our ministry, he's referring to one of these Christians who's not just an everyday sent one, so to speak, but one who will stand in the office of apostle and bear unique testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and who will have that testimony recorded in Scripture and then go on to plant churches where others in different offices will be established. Someone needs to join in that ministry. And that person, as we heard last week, is Matthias. And so there's no other place in Scripture other than those two places where that kind of thing is described or prescribed. So you're like, okay, why the rabbit trail? Well, here's why. I want to warn you, if a Christian leader shows up in your Bible study or in your fellowship and hands you a business card with apostle on it, you should kindly give it back. there are all kinds of brothers and sisters, I'm sure very gifted. I'm no reason to doubt, not very well intended, who, whether formally or functionally, can wield all kinds of authority in the life of churches that Scripture simply has not given them. And so that's why we continue to appoint those, as the apostles did, to the offices of elder and deacon rather than other apostles. Verse 1 says that as they go on from that moment, then one day Pentecost arrives. About a week or so has gone by, as best we can tell, since the ascension. And this festival of Pentecost is now the context. So Pentecost just means 50. So it's called that because it's been 50 days since the Passover. So you remember the Passover was the context where Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room. And then he was betrayed, and then he was tried, and then he was taken to the cross. Well, since the Passover, 50 days go by, and the second of three agricultural festivals takes place in Jerusalem. And this had been given to the people of God in the book of Exodus. They were to come together and celebrate the end of the barley harvest. So they've been gathering ever since the Passover, and they're to come together and celebrate the provision and the abundance of God. Now, over time, this began to take on more meaning than just the celebration of the harvest. But the Jews also began to celebrate the giving of the law of God on Mount Sinai. And so, again, just like during the Passover, Jerusalem would swell with people. And as best we can tell, based on some of the historical accounts, because of the good weather and other factors, the harvest was done now, it seems that this was the most highly attended of the three, typically. So again, Jerusalem is packed. It is swollen with people. In verse 1, that says that as all this is going on in Jerusalem, 120 disciples, including the 12 apostles, are all together in one place. We don't know exactly where that might have been. Verse 2 says it was a house, could have been the same house they've been staying in. Soon, Peter's going to be addressing about 3,000 people at least, so we think it's probably near the temple courts. And then in verse 2, it says that while they're in the house, an event takes place that's so extraordinary, that's so transcendent, that Luke can only describe it by analogy. The first thing that happens is a sound, he says, that's like a mighty rushing wind. And this wind is, there's something that's all-encompassing about it. He says they didn't just hear it, but it fills the place. So it's like tornadoes come through, but it's not. The second sign is a sight. It says divided tongues as of fire, so like fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And then the third sign is speaking. Verse 4 says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. So Luke is doing his best to try to represent to us this intense IMAX level multi-sensory experience that these 120 disciples are having in this house. And Luke describes this in a way that sounds like the way people in the Bible often try to describe what it's like when they encounter an angel. Or what it's like for Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he tries to describe what it was like when the throne room of God seemed to come down into the temple and he was commissioned. God, words seem to fail Luke at this point. But he's emphasizing certain things here to show us not only what happened, but what it means. One thing we know it means is that this is the fulfillment of Jesus' promises to immerse his people in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had said, guys, I'm going to baptize you with water, but one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. At least four times, in Luke 24 and Acts 1, Jesus himself has promised, I will send you a helper. I will send you a comforter. I will send one who will help you. Don't be afraid. He's coming. You will have power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes. And so this is the resurrected Christ fulfilling that promise. This is Jesus having now ascended into heaven, sending God the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth to be with his people. Friends, let's just pause here and recognize that for these disciples, what they had anticipated and are now for the first time finally experiencing is our everyday experience, or can be. Now, hang with me. We're going to talk in just a second about how this moment in the life of the church is actually a unique, one-time, unrepeatable moment in many ways. But there is a reality that at this point, the Holy Spirit is poured out in the life of the church. And so all the other promises that we do have and all the other calls that we do have in Scripture to be being filled with the Spirit are made possible for us because of what happens this first time at Pentecost. And so just as Robbie encouraged us, the reason that he was able to make it basically alone is because he had the power of the Holy Spirit with him. The reason that you and I can make it, and whatever obstacles and challenges you may be acutely aware of this morning, whatever things going on in your life may give you a sense that you are desperately in need of the power of God, that power is available to you this morning. And I'll just say, in my life, at times that feeling and that power is dramatic. Normally, it looks like driving home and saying, Lord, empower me with your Holy Spirit to be a dad for the next couple hours. And when I do that, typically, tongues like fire don't come through the roof of my car and descend on me, right? Normally, I don't hear a sound like a mighty rushing wind unless I've got the windows down. But that power, that same Holy Spirit power and presence and comfort and help that falls on these 120 in Pentecost is available to you and I today. So friend, let me just encourage you. I think we would be wise to make seeking that power and help our go-to rather than our last resort. I don't know about you, but so often when I face those kinds of difficulties, I try everything else before I ask for the power and help of the Spirit. It's like when I haven't been able to figure it out, when I can't decipher the problem and develop a strategy, then it's like, oh Lord, I need your help now. And wouldn't we be wise to start off there? Let me encourage you, friend, seek the help of the Holy Spirit. But now let's talk about the way in which this is a unique moment in the life of the church. This is the inauguration of the new covenant. The people of God are in Jerusalem celebrating the giving of the old covenant. They're celebrating the fact that at Sinai, God had come and met with Moses and the people. And he had come in wind and fire and speaking. And he wrote on tablets of stone the law of the old covenant. And now, just as he had come there, he is coming in wind and fire. And Jeremiah says he is writing the law of the new covenant on our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All throughout Scripture, wind is a picture of the reviving power of God. In the Greek, that word is the same for wind and spirit. So it would read that a sound like a mighty rushing pneuma came, and the holy pneuma fell on the people. It's the same concept, and we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones, that when the breath of God and the wind of God comes over the people of God, he revives them, and he refreshes them, and he empowers them, and he's doing that here. Fire is a picture of the presence and the holiness of God. God appears to Moses in the burning bush. He leads the people of Israel through the wilderness in a pillar of fire and cloud. As I mentioned, he comes to them on Sinai, and here he comes to them again in something like fire. Luke is showing us that this is nothing less than God himself coming to his people. And as he does, he is inaugurating a new covenant. And so this is the birthday of the church. And so there is something about this that rather than just seeking to replicate, we just need to stand in awe of. In the same way that on my birthday, I don't try to replicate my birthday, if you know what I mean. I celebrate my birthday. Right? As we walk through the New Testament, we see the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We don't anticipate those things happening again. They are once for all. Similarly, when Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit comes to the church. And our job now is to give thanks to God for it and receive it. But now let's talk for a moment about what happens when he does come through the disciples. If you look back with me, if you have your Bible, in verse 5, it says, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So what we have here is a gathering of people who already know and fear God. And they're coming from every nation. This is showing us that the old covenant through the people of Israel in the diaspora of the Jews had spread around the known world at the time. And these people are back together. And what draws them to come over and check out what's going on at first is the sound. They hear a commotion somewhere. And so they come and it says they are bewildered. Why? I mean, they show up at this thing, totally caught off guard, and they're kind of confused. Well, the reason is because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, think about the experience of these people. They are, as we see in a few verses, from all around the world at the time. And they have a language they speak in their home. And they've now traveled from that place to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, rather than all of these individual nations and tribes speaking their own individual dialects and languages, they're speaking the common languages of the day. So they're speaking things like Aramaic or Greek. And in worship, they're largely hearing Hebrew. So in the way that you and I, if we have a number of different home languages represented here, I'm sure. But when we come together, we typically speak English to one another because it's a language that we share. Now, there are some faith traditions who, when you come to worship, you hear that worship in a different language because the understanding is that that language is the holy or the religious language. And so instead of it spreading to you, you have to kind of come to it. But what we see here is something radically different. But what we need to recognize is this is so bewildering for these people because they're in a place far from home, and yet they hear someone declaring the mighty acts of God in their language. I wonder how often a Jew in Arabia in 33 AD heard the mighty acts of God declared in their language. I wonder how often, if you lived in 33 AD and you were a Mede, far from the homeland of your religious faith, you were a severe religious minority. Wonder what it would be like to show up in Jerusalem and all of a sudden hear stories told that you'd only ever heard in a language that wasn't yours, all of a sudden spoken in your heart language. Pam Wilbur, who's our ESOL director, told me last week that in Montgomery County, 40% of people speak a language other than English at home. Now, I don't speak a language other than English, but when I'm home, I speak a dialect that's Southeastern American. Most of you wouldn't understand it, but when I call my mom, Jamie can pick it up like that, who's on the other end of the line, because I speak a different dialect, right? We all have a way we speak when we're comfortable. We all have sort of a heart language. Isn't it amazing when all of a sudden you're interacting with people who don't speak that language, then all of a sudden you encounter someone who does? What a remarkable thing that in the compassion and kindness of God, he comes to people and he speaks to them in their heart language. He speaks to them right where they are. And that's why throughout the history of our faith, people at times at the cost of their lives have worked to translate God's word into the language of the people. It's the reason why John Wycliffe lost his life. It's the reason why Martin Luther spent months and months and months translating scripture into the common German of his day. It's because that's the nature of who God is. He speaks his word to his people right where they are, and he does it here. This also goes on to show us that the reach and scope of this new covenant is not limited to one nation and one people. It's for all nations. And that it's going to go forward to that nation, to those nations, not only by those who are deeply skilled and very kind of culturally adept. Not only through people who are highly educated, not only people who just have it all together, but actually the picture we have at Pentecost is the gospel going forward in power through what these people recognize as Galileans. So one of the reasons that they are so perplexed as they're hearing these multiple languages is not just that they're hearing multiple languages. They're perplexed because of the people who were speaking them. They're perplexed because these people are Galileans. And in that day, these are kind of the backwater people. Like the uncles at the reunion you don't want to introduce your friends to. They speak in a way they can't even get their Aramaic quite right. They can't pronounce their guttural sounds correctly. And so they get mocked even within their own culture. And all of a sudden, these are the ones who were standing up before crowds of people. And they're not only speaking their own language better, they're speaking the language of people that they couldn't possibly know. Friends, I don't think it's at all an accident that it is the Galileans through whom God spreads his message to the nations. Jesus tells us that he loves to use the lowly and despised. Paul says he uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Paul himself said that when he came to the Corinthians, he didn't come with this rhetorical flourish, but that he actually spoke in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But in doing so, what happened was, the faith of his hearers was not in Paul's eloquence, but was in the demonstration of the Spirit of God, so that their faith rested in God and not in the power or ability of men. Friends, I think that should be a deeply comforting reality for folks like me and you. If God can use 120 backwoods Galileans to reach the nations of the world in Jerusalem, he can use us to reach the nations in Montgomery County. And he will do it on his terms, not the world's. Our hope for the future of our church is not in our skill. Our hope for the future of our church is not in our abilities. Our hope for the future of our church is not in our strategies. Our hope is in the unstoppable power of God through normal people. Amen. That's the way it's been since day one, and that's the way it will always be. This also shows us, again, how universal the reach of the gospel is. And I just can't help but draw parallels. Like in Jerusalem, in this moment, God has brought the nations to us, friends. Like the disciples, we will not sort of tailor our message to any one group. I'll use myself as the center point here so I can be clear I'm picking on myself. This will not be the church for middle-class white homeschool families. I am a middle-class white homeschool family. Love them. But the breadth of our reach will be as broad as the people that God has placed in our community. And so here's what we will do. We will simply praise and declare the mighty acts of God, just as they did. And as we do, we will trust in the Holy Spirit to apply that message in power to the hearts and lives and languages and nations and cultures that he has sovereignly placed in our path. We will speak, God will supply the power. We will speak, and some will mock, just as they did that day. But some will go from bewildered to amazed. Some will go from confused to in awe. And they'll say, aren't those the kind of normal people that meet over on Muncaster Mill Road? Aren't those the kind of the Galileans of Montgomery County? Nothing all that spectacular there. So may people stand amazed, not at us, but at the miraculous power of the Spirit of God. Let me add, one of the things we are so grateful for, we should be grateful for about what we see here, is that we have a power, friends, that we cannot lose. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. There are so many other things that can be. This can't. If the source of your power is anything else, it's always in jeopardy. If the source of your power is your resources, it's in jeopardy. If the source of your power is your health, it's in jeopardy. If the source of your power is your intellect, it's in jeopardy. When the source of your power and the church's power is the Holy Spirit of God, it is never in jeopardy. I often hear people fearing that the church nowadays is going to sort of lose its place in the world. And speaking of the church generally, and maybe in the West, they'll observe in Europe and the United States that numbers are declining when we talk about churchgoers, often neglecting the fact that the numbers of churchgoers is soaring almost everywhere else in the world. But they'll talk about it as if the church is sort of this commodity that just needs to be marketed a little more effectively. You know what I mean? Like, what's the church going to do, the headlines will say, in order to reach the next group of people coming up in the West? It's as if they need to kind of smooth off the hard edges to match millennial sensibilities. I'm a millennial. To match those sensibilities so that way it'll grow again. Or that people will sort of bemoan the supposed decline of Christian values in the culture. And they'll point to the church's lack of political sway these days as something the church needs to sort of regain in order to be relevant again. Friends, I think that's absolute nonsense. The source of the church's power is not and has never been political influence. The source of the church's power is not and never has been cultural cachet. In fact, historically, I think you could say that the church has often been at its most compromised precisely when it had great political power and great cultural cachet, such that it required Luther's hammer and a Protestant Reformation to undo it all. The source of the church's power is the Holy Spirit working in and through the disciples of the Son to the glory of the Father. Always has been, always will be. So friends, I want to encourage us, the way we will reach the nations, the way we will reach the generations, is not simply through better branding. We will reach the nations and the generations when we stand as Christ's witnesses, joyfully declaring the mighty acts of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not easy. It is not complicated. Let's get after it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have not left us to ourselves. But ever since that day at Pentecost, at the beginning of this millennia, you have been pouring out your power on your church. And Father, we are so grateful that due to nothing that we've done, but simply because of your great mercy, we are the recipients of your power even now. And Father, we are so grateful that we have a future that's bright in mission and in ministry, not because of our ability, but because of your power that is so, so sure. And in the same way that it was nothing in us that brought us to Christ in the first place, it will be, at the end of the day, nothing in us that brings others to Christ in the first place. But because it will be your Spirit's power, we can't wait to see what you're going to do. So, Father, I pray that you would make us a dependent people. God, that you would make us a people who rely momentarily on the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that even now, as we just pause and reflect on your word and praise in these next minutes, Lord, as grand as the vision and as far-reaching as the mission is, we know that it begins in each heart. God, each and every one of us surrendering our own sense of self-sufficiency to you and inviting you to come and transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that in these next minutes that you would do just that. Lord, we know that your power is not any further away from us than the request. Lord, you tell us we have not because we ask not. And so, Lord, I pray that in these moments, as we become increasingly aware of our need, each and every one of us, God, that we would ask and that you would answer and give of your Spirit in our own lives. In Christ's mighty name we pray.